The rest of us can turn to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. Taking about 20 lessons to get through this. I was ambitious at one point and thought, oh, I can cover this in 6. And then I thought, well, maybe I'll expand it to 10. And then, I just threw it out the window. we're going to try to get through a significant portion of this last chapter this evening. We are looking at, obviously, one of the most important things that we can find in the book, which is hope. And we've been seeing it throughout. And here we are at this last chapter and this final lament, if you will, that really gives us a very interesting perspective. Throughout the previous chapters, we had the prophet kind of speaking of himself, speaking to the nation of Israel, some prayers to God in kind of spotted throughout it. And there's a structure to it. And interestingly enough, if you were to look at it in as it was written in Hebrew, all of it forms this beautiful little acrostic according to the Hebrew alphabet, and starting through, with the exception of chapter 5. Chapter 5 doesn't follow that. So it's chapter 5 is kind of this, I don't want to say it was tacked on, but it was purposely put in there, and it is different than the other chapters because it is primarily a prayer to God. All the rest, like I said, they're dealing with different individuals as recipients, whether he's speaking of himself, speaking to the people, speaking to God. Here he's just praying to God. And in this passage, this chapter, we see that there's a lot in this prayer about understanding that there is sin, understanding of, acceptances of consequence. And it's not one that I think we can take casually or lightly. But let's go ahead and start off by prayer. Then we'll get into the chapter. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you've given to us from this book. Lord, the hope that we see throughout it, that all that we see in regards to your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, and Lord, your desire for your people, and including us as your body, to do what you ask us to do, to be obedient, to follow you, and to clearly love you with everything that we are and everything that we have. And Lord, I just pray that we would take the application from this chapter this evening, that we would use it, Lord, in our lives to glorify you above all things, that, Lord, when we do face consequences, whether it is of our own or of anyone else, that we would clearly continue to pray to you, to look to you, and, Lord, to seek your desires in our life. I thank you again, Lord, for those that are here this evening, and pray, Lord, that all that is said and done upstairs and downstairs tonight would be for your honor, glory, and praise. This I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 1 of the Book of Lamentations says, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless, our mothers are as widows. We have drunken our water for money, our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution, we labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, when we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of the elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate. The young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever, and forsake us so long time? Turn thou unto us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us, thou art very wroth against us. And the book ends. And this book is obviously covering a large expanse of time. If you take a look at Jeremiah's life and what he lived through and what he went through, and he went through various different forms of persecution and sieges and invasions and pleading with the people and people rejecting and all sorts of those things. And there comes a point where when all of it was said and done, there was no stopping what was in motion. There was no stopping the judgment of God that was upon them. And he ends it with a very, very sad note. And, you know, sometimes we are of the nature that we always want a happy ending. I mean, that's the way we operate. I mean, if you've ever read a book that just kind of ended like that, you're just like, wait, what? Or maybe you watched a movie where the hero dies, and not in spectacular fashion or anything, and you're just like, wait, that what? You get confused, because you're always looking for that happy ending as hope. And while there is hope that is littered throughout this book, and even in this chapter here that is very much a lament, the end result is that without God, the message is there is no happiness. Without God, there is just sorrow. And there's these individuals in the progressive church movement, the humanistic church movement, they're kind of one and the same. They have this mentality, and there's guys out there by this guy named Rob Bell. He wrote this book called The Love Wins. And in the end, he said that everyone is going to be saved. God isn't going to condemn anyone to hell. Even Lucifer himself is going to, you know, be in heaven, and he's going to be forgiven, and everybody's going to sing around, you know, get around the big, you know, national communal fire, and everybody's going to sing Kumbaya, and everything is going to be fine and happy. And I'm like, well, I've read the book of Revelation, and it doesn't say anything about that. The book of Revelation is very clear on that. I may not understand a lot of what goes on in Revelation, but I think we can understand the last three, chapter 20, chapter 21, those chapters, chapter 22, there's an end there. There's an end to everything. And we find that this is the case that we see here. The people that are cast in the lake of fire, that's not a happy ending for them. Yes, tears will be wiped away in heaven eventually, but what we understand is that there is a punishment and a judgment upon sin. And obviously the Lord doesn't want anybody to do that. I mean, he makes it very clear where he says God is not slack concerning his promises. And then he goes into what his will is, that, his desire is that everyone repents. But the fact is not everybody is. And there's many that have already made that choice that didn't. And it's sad. And again, that's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he had a relationship with his creation from the very beginning. And the book of Romans makes it clear that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. We're the ones that pushed him away. We're the ones that pushed him away. And we see that here. It's very clear. It's very evident. I mean, when you take a look at this passage, you know, after he declares that the only hope is going to be in the Lord, he's offering this prayer for those who are going through this affliction, including himself. And it seems like it's almost as if Israel is ready for repentance and ready for reconciliation and ready for restoration. They want it. But the fact is after they came out of that captivity for 70 years, A lot of these things that we see in this passage are still true today. When they came out of that, they didn't get their nation back. They were still scattered. And even with the time of what is going on over there in the Gospels, we find it very clear that they're under Roman occupation, and they've been under occupation all the way through up until they created their own country here just recently in the 1940s, late 1940s. And since then, they've had a struggle to just survive. But what we find is he talks about this in verse 15. He says, the joy of our heart is ceased, and our dance has turned into mourning. It's interesting to note, when you go over there to the book of John, you find over there in John, what happens is the very first miracle in chapter 2. The very first miracle that Jesus performs is very specific for the nation of Israel. Now, again, the book of John is a very unique book in the way that that Christ is portrayed as God, but it is very clear that there is something that is going on with that wedding and the wine that's there. When you go through and you find wine in Scripture, you find that the wines were often referred to as kind of, if you will, a comparison of joy. Like oil is often compared to the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit, wine was often compared to joy. Now, again, not the drunk kind of wine where people were getting inebriated and sloshed. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, you know, a refreshing drink, a refreshing nutrition that was for the body. And people have talked about how important the vineyards were in that day and age. And not for the purpose of alcoholic things, but for the purpose of their health. And they still are discovering all of the health benefits for things of that grapevine. But what we find is very clear is when he goes, he's actually showing the nation of Israel that all they were a bunch of hollow pots, empty, that needed to be filled with the water, Word of God, and then there would be joy that comes out the wine. I mean, you see all of that. I mean, the imagery there is very important because Israel had lost their joy. It was gone. And this is what we find, is we find that this book is very much telling us the exact same thing. All of their honor is gone. Their crown has fallen. All of these things clearly show what is going on in Israel, and it's not only the physical things that we find in here, but it is the emotional components, it is the actual thought process, their mental state, and their spiritual state that we find throughout the whole book is just been completely besieged and destroyed. They're not the same people. They're not the same people. Keep your place there and turn over a couple of chapters or a couple of books over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, he starts talking about how they're a sinful nation, how they've provoked God, and how they have revolted against him. How he says in verse 5, the head is sick, the whole heart is faint. And we find some very similar wording to what we find over there in Lamentations. But as we get down through here, and he goes through that they're putrid, talking about wounds that stink and so on and so forth. And in verse 7, he says, your country is desolate. Verse 7, your country is desolate. And that's exactly what the prophet is praying there to God. They realize that this is of their own sin. They've done this. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And this is exactly what we just read over there. This is kind of like a little bit of the Reader's Digest version of what we just saw. And he says in verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. Now, let me explain what's going on there. So when you have these massive fields that they would have, and you have these vineyards and these gardens that were there. When those things were being harvested, they would go out and they would create these lodge tents and these lodge, as he's talking about here, these cottages that they would go, and these individuals would be in there to oversee the harvest, and they would be in there to get some respite from the sun. And they would be very hastily built, put together, but sturdy enough to last through the harvest season. And then they were just left. They were just left. And if you've ever seen something of that nature, you'll find some of them sometimes are out there on some old farms and things of that nature, where you find this this kind of shack, for lack of a better term. And the shack is barely holding together, and it's about ready to fall over. You dare not open the door because that's the only structural component holding it together. If you do enter into there, you know, every rat and everything that's dwelling in there, and the spiders, bats, and all sorts of other creatures flee. And you got to be careful you don't lean against anything or the whole structure will collapse. And this is how God is describing Israel. An abandoned shack. An abandoned shack. They're worthless. They have no real purpose anymore. They're about ready to fall over. And he says, this is what they were compared to. This is what they're compared to. And in verse 9, we see that hope, and we've talked about it before. He said, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been Sodom, and we would have been like unto Gomorrah, which would have been completely destroyed. Completely destroyed. And that was their mentality. And that mentality still kind of goes on today. The nation of Israel still realizes they're on the outs with God. And this is what this passage, this chapter is talking about. Going back over to Lamentations chapter 5 and in verse 1, the very first word of this chapter is remember. Remember. And it's a plea to God with this, if you want to say it, just a complete and total brokenness. You remember what the Lord says that he loves? The broken heart, the contrite spirit. Those are the things that are pleasing to him. He doesn't like pride. He doesn't like self-confidence. He doesn't like the self-valuation that we put on ourselves. He wants us to be broken for him. He was broken for us, amen? So when we begin to think about this for a moment, when you get to this chapter and you read that very first word, remember, it is a word that is very powerful. It is a word that has a very deep meaning behind it, because here he is, he's calling on to the Lord to remember them, because it is as if the Lord has forgotten them completely. Forgotten them completely. I pray that no one has ever experienced it or has ever felt that sensation, dare I say, and sometimes I use that appropriately. You know, I don't like using that word feelings, but that happens. But if you've ever been on the outs with God, you've been away from him, you've done sin, you've done iniquity, you've backslidden, whatever it may be, and you just, it's as if that connection between you and God, someone has gone in and just cut the line. So I guess, you know, that's a dated analogy, dated illustration. I guess nowadays it would be, you have no cell service. No Wi-Fi, no data link. Your phone is just dead. There's nothing there. And that's what these people were experiencing. That's how they were. That's the mentality that they had. And that's why he asks this question. In verse 20, he says, wherefore dost thou forget us forever? He says, look, you're the God of every generation. Since the beginning of time till the end of time, you're always going to be God for, you know, as the human beings in our finite time frame. And he's making sure that thou, as he says, thou remainest forever. But all of a sudden, it's like, oh, we don't exist. Now, God did say those things to them. God did warn them. God warned them that he was going to turn away from them. God warned them that he was going to reject them. God warned them he was going to scatter them. And we've read a lot of those prophecies in there. And again, I encourage you to go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, and especially the last few chapters where he says, here are going to be some consequences, I guess even the beginning chapters, there are going to be some consequences if you forsake my laws. I'm going to forsake you. And that's a hard thing. But what is good is that we go back again to chapter 3, where his mercies are new every morning, meaning that he's always ready to accept the repentance and accept the confession that's there. And we do find that in this passage where in verse 16, the last part, he says, woe unto us that we have sinned. There, finally, somebody is willing to say, this is all our fault. This is all because of us. Even understanding that a majority of the sin was committed by people that were no longer there. You take a look at the state of our country right now, we are making a lot of, dare I say, having to pay a lot for things that people have done that are no longer even here. They're no longer in power, they're no longer in Congress, they're no longer presidents, they're no longer judges, people that have passed away, and we're paying a pretty hefty price for some of this. We're paying a pretty hefty price. And while I know everybody wants to try to fix it, they're not going about it the right way. The only way you're going to fix it is a complete, total return to Jesus Christ, to the Word of God. And people don't like to hear that because all of a sudden it's like, well, what about all these other people that have all these different beliefs? Well, you know what God wants them to turn to? God wants them to turn to. He doesn't want anyone else worshiping anything that is not Him. And He's made that clear from Scripture. And I do believe that that's what we need to do to fix this country. Oh, and not just take the moral principles of the Bible and try to apply them without a love for God. That generally fails because it eventually winds up in compromise. And that's where you find the nation of Israel over there when Jesus Christ is here during his earthly ministry. Compromise and a bunch of traditions of men with no real love for God. With no real love for God. As you take a look at verse 2 through 6 in the same chapter, we find that he goes through this lament of the conditions and the derelict state of the nation and how it's just been overturned. And here they are living with this bondage of sin. And that is one thing that I think we always need to remember in what he was teaching Israel is this, is that sin always has consequences and sin leads to bondage. From a law enforcement perspective, that makes sense. Because don't they put you into bondage when you do something that is egregious that requires it? You're cuffed and stuffed into the back of a cruiser. You're pulled out and then you're stuffed into another cell. You go through a long, arduous process. You go through court. You're convicted, and then you go from that jail to maybe another jail, or you go to prison. None of them are good. When everybody sits there and says, well, you know, Clark County's got one of the worst jails in all of the country. I'm sitting there going, jail's not supposed to be a place that you grade it with like 5 stars. It's not one of those things with a Yelp review where you put, would stay there again. People complain, you know, like, well, you don't want cruel and unusual punishment. I get that, but you know what? When white bread is cheap and hot dogs are cheap, guess what you're getting for dinner? 6 days, 7 days a week. You're not going to get chicken cordon bleu. You're not going to get a frittata for breakfast. You're not going to get to go up to the cafeteria and say, I would like my eggs sunny side up, and I would like my bacon just ever so crispy. And if you wouldn't mind cooking those hash browns a little, no, they're going to look at you and go, here's your slop. Why? Because it's bondage. It's bondage. And sin is bondage. And while that bondage may not be realized in the moment, there is a mental and a spiritual bondage that envelops the person as they sin. But then it leads to a physical bondage, a physical consequence as well. Ones that people can't escape from. And there's been many people that have had to learn that the hard way. And they've had to understand that. And the nation of Israel failed to learn that lesson generation after generation after generation. And the Lord said, well, we've got to put a stop to this. This cannot continue. I mean, he does do that. He did it in Genesis chapter 6. He's going to do that again. There is a conquering of sin that is necessary, and he has done that. But as you go through these things, he makes it very clear in verse 5. He says, our necks are under persecution. Our necks are under persecution. They've given everything to foreigners, to foreign countries, to the Egyptians and the Assyrians, trying to find some sort of peace, some sort of rescue from the Babylonians. And what do the Babylonians do? They take and they conquer both of them. They have no one else to turn to. They have no one else to turn to, and we covered that last week. Verse 7, though, is very important because it points out something here where he says, our fathers have sinned and are not. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. And one of the main things is that we understand is that often the case is that people do not learn from their parentage mistakes. Sometimes children pick up what we do and then they just take it to the next level. I mean, that's the trend. You see that the things just get worse and worse and worse and worse because they just take it to the next level. They see that they've gone this far and then stopped, and then they say, well, what's beyond that next level? What happens next? And look, we've bred that into them. We've trained that into them because there's always the next level. I mean, that's kind of the gamer style. There's always another level till you get to the end of the game, right? You're always trying to get better and better and better and better and better. Now, I didn't play a lot of video games. I had them when we were young, but me and my brother and our friends, we played strategic type of tabletop games and board games like that. We were moving little miniatures around that we hand-painted and stuff like that, and our little, you know, mechs are attacking this city and, you know, whatever and so on and so forth. And we just kept getting, you know, to the point of where we were upping our ability to play the game well. And then eventually, you know, we grew up and kind of parted. And my brother moved out first, and then I eventually moved out. We never got back to playing those games. Every now and then we reminisce about them. But it's always another level. It's another level. It's another level. It's another level. And that's the way that we operate when it comes to sin, is the next level, the next level, the next level, the next level. We have to continue to ascend that ladder. And the generations afterwards do that. And while they have borne the iniquities of the fathers, they are responsible for following in the same iniquity themselves. Turn to a couple of passages just to kind of show you this is a principle that has happened throughout the span of time. Turn to the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You might know where I'm turning to in Romans. And Romans chapter 5 is very clear about this, about how sin and death entered into the world by the sin of our father. And let's just say Adam, okay? And he makes it clear in this passage in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in, until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And he goes through all of this, and then he talks about, obviously, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who came to give life, who came to give, you know, what we have as salvation. But all of this is spawned from that one incident in the garden. And I know that sometimes people unfairly say, man, I am pretty sure there's going to be a long line to have a discussion with Adam. I'm pretty sure there's going to be a sign outside his mansion that says, you would have done it too. Because we would have. We would have. Let's not think of ourselves any better. And look, you go over to Exodus chapter 20, he's warned the nation of Israel about this, and he's saying, look, this is going to get visited upon you. And I'll say this, we often live in the moment. We live in the moment of our life right now. We very infrequently think about what is going to impact another person in the future with what we do. And one of the greatest things that a parent needs to understand is what they do is going to impact the life of their children later on and their grandchildren. That is a biblical principle. So what a person has to do is realize, look, I don't want to take it upon only myself and say, oh, hey, I'm going to only make sure I don't sin because I don't want to suffer the consequences. How about we exercise a little bit of charity and think about the consequences of sin that the generation after me and the generation after them are going to have to deal with? So if I don't sin now, I'm helping for future generations. Everybody's talking about future generations and the children, future generations and the children. The only way you're going to help the children right now, the only way you're going to help the future right now is for us right now to live righteously and soberly and diligently and godly according to his word and his will. That's the only way. There's no other way. You can't lay up physical treasures for him. This is talking about a spiritual legacy that is to be created for them. We are, and Paul says, we are to lay up for the children. And what does that mean? He's not talking about the financial aspects of things. He's talking about the spiritual aspect of things. What spiritual inheritance are we leaving the children? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, as we go through the Ten Commandments here, he makes it clear, in verse 4, thou shalt not make make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. There thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealousy isn't bad, by the way. It's not a sin. God's name is jealous. Envy, on the other hand, is. Envy is a very wicked sin. Yeah. It spawns from pride and covetousness and lust. Envy is totally different than jealousy. Mm-hmm. You should be jealous of your family. You should be jealous of your wife, your spouse. You should be jealous of your children. You should be jealous of your relationship with God, that nothing would influence it or harm it, because the Lord's jealous after you. That being said, he's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, some people freak out about this, and they're like, it's gonna cascade. My sins are gonna, yes, they may have some effect afterwards, but notice who he's visiting this upon. Them that hate him. The nation of Israel had become that. They had hated God. Well, they loved the blessings. But as far as their relationship with God, there was no love for him. They hated him and they loved themselves. And look, that's not just exclusive to Israel, is it? That's us. We have to be careful of that. We have to understand those things. We have to make sure that we do that. I mean, you know, David experienced some of it. Four of his boys dying. There's a lesson to be learned. And by the way, there's multiple passages. It actually mentions this specific type of warning to Israel five times. Five times. He warns them. And there we find over there in Lamentations chapter 5 the realization. Our fathers sinned. We've borne their iniquity because they're doing it themselves. They're following through. Going back over to Lamentations chapter 5, and in this large chunk that we see that we read through, verse 8 through verse 16, is again more of this lamenting that continues with an eventual confession in verse 16. But again, here they are, and they're realizing that they're without the things that they once had, and they're watching the horrors of occupation, the horrors of invasion fold out in front of their eyes, and it's a graphic thing. If you've ever seen a society collapse from invasion and war, it is a horrific thing to watch. When there's no police force, there's no governmental force. I'll give you a few examples. Lebanon, Beirut. Once a garden spot that people would go to visit on vacation because it was enjoyable, now it's just a pile of rubble that people are trying to make their lives function there. Barely. Barely. It's been shelled and trampled by I don't know how many different nations now. They're not coming back from that. I'll give you another one. That whole Yugoslavian Republic area, when it broke apart, you watched cities collapse as the genocide ran rampant. The people that were over there were sick individuals. I'm not talking about the people of the nations. I'm talking about the people that were in power, the people that were wicked. The things that they did, I mean, they had full-on human trafficking running through there. And I want to be clear, I do not support communism, but the communists didn't even put up with that. But once that guardrail, and I use that term very, very loosely, please understand that. But when their governments collapsed, it was free reign. The young women were getting captured, the young men too, were getting captured, and the young men were either sent off to fight or they were sent and sold off along with the women. The young girls were being sent and sold off. Pedophilia just skyrocketed in those places. Because these people became tribal warlords, for lack of a better term, went in there and acquired all of the leftover Soviet hardware and used it for their own purpose, to create their own little empires of drugs and trafficking and essentially terrorism. That's what they became. Now, thankfully, they've got some of that corrected. Some of it. But I'll give you another good example. When a government pulls out and there's nothing left as a structure, how about we go talk about Somalia? I mean, there is a government sort of over there. I would not suggest that you go visit Mogadishu. I would suggest you don't go by their coast. I would suggest you don't even darken the shade of the border fences that are around them, because they're depraved. But that's what Israel was seeing. Their government was gone. Their king was gone. They had ruling governments that were there, and they didn't care. They didn't care. I mean, he's talking about what they did in verse 11 to the women. And here Jeremiah's got a front row seat to all of this. The few righteous that were there have got a front row seat to all of this and experienced all of these things hand in hand with those that were the sinners. And the prophet here is willing to admit his own sin, because he doesn't want to be one of those ones that sits there and says, well, at least I'm doing what's right. He goes, oh, no, I'm going to be included in the sinners too. And we find that as this lament goes, as he continues with this lament, you know, he goes through and he talks about every generation, every age. In verse 13, they took the young men to grind, the children fell under the wood. They're gone. I mean, that's what they did with Daniel. They went and just pulled them all out. Left people there to die. We find that in verse 14, it says, the elders have ceased from the gate, young men from their music. Nobody's there governing anymore. Nobody. There's no city structure. There's no music that's being played. I mean, sometimes you can go to a place and you can get that sense. I remember when we went to Hawaii and we were there, and they, you know, obviously they do it for the tourists, but you got those steel drums and they're playing, and you got the Hawaiian music, and everybody just seems happy and things like that. Everybody's on vacation, right? Things of that nature. Could you imagine there you are in something of that nature, that kind of a lifestyle, and then all of a sudden nothing? Silence? You don't hear anything. You don't hear children playing in the streets. You don't hear people talking in a joyous. People barely acknowledge each other. You walk past, and as it says here, they've got young men the princes. They're hung up. It'd be a very somber place to live. But this is what he's talking about when he's saying, their joy's gone and their crown's fallen. Their crown has fallen. And in verse 17, he says, for this, our heart is faint. For these things, our eyes are dim. And here's the effect of sin. Here's the effect of sin. At some point in time, you just feel like you're dead. I've talked with individuals that have lived some hard lives, and then when they come to a realization they can't live that life anymore, what winds up happening? They come to themselves and they realize all they are is a hollowed out version of themselves. I mean, that's what sin does. And it makes it very clear here when he says, our heart is faint. I mean, they're at the point of passing out and dying. They, as he says here, these things, our eyes are dim, meaning that it clouds them. It clouds their judgment. It clouds their ability to be able to perceive things. Their heart is no longer loving what they once loved, because there's nothing to love anymore. I mean, if a person goes through the process of just, you know, loving the things of this world, what happens when all of that is gone? Depression, despair, suicide. This week, and I'm not saying anything that is insider trading or anything of that nature. This week, the division of the company that I work for, not CVS as a whole, but the specific division that I work for, just got levied a $950 million fine by the government that we can't pay. So we declared Chapter 11. And people are really, really scared. I'm sitting there going, I've been through this 7 times. I'll just keep trusting God, I guess. Like, yeah. The Lord's handled it. The Lord's given me the job that I have now. He's given me all the jobs I've ever had. I'm going to trust Him to do that. And He's always done that with me. And I'm just going to trust my Lord. Amen. So I've got these people on the phone today. I've got two of them that I'm giving some counsel to. And I'm like, well, okay, first things first, don't worry about tomorrow because you don't know what tomorrow is. You're not God. You're not a soothsayer. You're not a prophet. You're not a mind reader. Focus on what you're doing today. Do the job well. And be content with where you're at right now. And they were like, that's not necessarily advice that we would hear. Most of them know I'm a pastor. What do you think I'm going to give them for advice? They asked for it. But, I mean, it is. It's life. Companies rise and fall. This is healthcare, people. The healthcare industry in the United States of America is like barely hanging on by a thread as it is. It has been destroyed and ravaged by the government so many times that we can barely even function anymore. But the end result is I'm just going to say this, but there are people that were seriously depressed. You know what I tried to give them? What is the prophet giving? Hope. And he gives that hope right there in verse 19. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. God is still the same God that He was yesterday. And we know that He'll still be the same God tomorrow. And in that I can trust. And when He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He remains constant, my consistency is found only in Him. Here the prophet just goes through and says, yeah, we deserve this. Yes, Lord, we confess our sin. Lord, please turn back to us. I know You're not going to forget us forever. And he asks that as a question. And we find that that's something that we see throughout all the Psalms. How the psalmists would sit there and they would go through all of their difficult times and all their difficult trials that they were going through, where they thought God had forgotten them, that God had forsaken them. Now, I will tell you this, it's a tough thing to think that, but it's always good to know that the Lord has not forgotten or forsaken us. Because He chose to be forsaken Himself on that cross. He experienced that final forsakening. For us. And we find that there's hope. We find that there's hope. Go over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 21. You know, over there in Isaiah, I read a little bit past there to for us to begin to see the note that the Lord was saying to Israel, saying there's going to be a remnant that will make it through. We talked about this over there in Zechariah, where they're going to go through certain things. Zechariah chapter 12, you can take a look at it, verse 10 through 13. And he talks about there's going to be a fullness of the time of Gentiles that has to be fulfilled. And that's kind of where we are right now. And when that's done, things are going to be different for Israel. There's a purging that has to take place with Israel to get the sin out. And what we find is, you find that again, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about his heart. His desire is that Israel would be saved, but he knows that there's a plan in place where the fullness of the time of Gentiles has to be fulfilled. Until that happens, they're still going to have some blindness. But in Luke chapter 21, in verse 20, I want you to see a few verses here. We'll read this verse, and then we'll read one, or these verses, and then we'll read one more thing over in Isaiah chapter 11 about this hope. And in verse 20, it says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out." And let them not them that are in the countries enter thereto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles unto the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And he goes through that, and he mentions this, and I want to point this out because there's a lot of things that you see looping back with Israel where they go through that cycle. And one of the things that we learn from it is God likes to show us repeating patterns in Scripture. Amen? Yeah. What do you find in the book of Judges? And they did that which was right in their own eyes. Bondage, salvation. And they did that which was right in their own eyes. Bondage, salvation. I mean, it just kind of kept going through that cycle. And it's always gone through that cycle, and Israel's gone through this cycle repeatedly. And while we see some things that were actual that took place with that first captivity, coming back from that captivity, but never fully getting back where they should be, at least getting Jerusalem rebuilt, at least getting the temple rebuilt, and then you get over there to where Rome is occupying it, and then Rome destroys and sacks Jerusalem again with their rebellion that went on. And again, people are getting dispersed and people are getting scattered abroad, as he says. And we find that that has happened. But again, there's going to be another part where people are coming to Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden they're having to flee, because it's not pleasant to be in Israel any longer, because nations are surrounding. It's a cycle, folks. God likes circles, by the way. and you find that not only is it actual, historical, and then there's going to be actual, and then there's going to be prophetic that has gone on with this. We find that this is stuff that's going to happen, and he warns them. This stuff is going to come again, because Israel has not returned to God. They're not repentant yet. One day they will. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. We'll close with this, and we'll close out our study. I am surprised that I got through this entire chapter in one thing. Isaiah chapter 11. And I want you to see here. In verse 10, all of this had a purpose. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Well, who's that? That's Jesus. which shall stand for an ensign to the of the people, and it shall be, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Sinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the seas. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. All of these people brought together again. And I want to just point this out, that there's that hope. And while Lamentations is often looked at as a very depressing book, it does show hope. And it is an essential bridge to all the rest of these prophets, the major and the minor prophets. It is a bridge to the historical things we see and the prophetic things that we see. And it shows us that Israel has got to get to that point before they can get back to what he's talking about here in Isaiah. But that day is coming. And while the book of Lamentations ends rather sad, there's a sequel, amen? There's something that carries on, and it's Jesus Christ returning. And that's the day that we look forward to. The other day, I'll mention this and I'll be done. The other day, there was an individual in South Africa that prophesied yesterday was the day of the rapture. I'm still here. The public stoning will commence tomorrow at noon, because that's what they did with false prophets back in the day. But we've had a few of them along the way. Amen. I'll say this about that. We know that it's going to happen. Let's not try to preempt God and bring it in ourselves. Let God do it on his own time. And as we saw, Israel's got to learn that lesson too. They got to go through things. They got to work through all of that bondage, that captivity. And then the blessings come after the understanding of their need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for the book of Lamentations. And I thank you for the study that we've been able to enjoy through your word, through your spirit. Lord, I pray that these things would be used to just give us a hope that is in you, that you are constant, that your mercies are new every morning, that, Lord, you love the brokenness and contrite spirit, that, Lord, you are the one that forgives and gives us the hope that we need in this world. And Lord, again, I just thank you for those that are here, and I pray, Lord, that we would just be ready to receive more from you throughout this week in our daily study, in our daily reading, in our meditation, Lord, and again on Sunday. And I thank you so much for all the blessings that you have given to us, above all the salvation we have in you. Pray, Lord, you take us home safely tonight, and this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.